You may be aware that there's a variety of committees that help to make various ministries and aspects of our church life function, and those committees are comprised of a variety of elders and deacons and, in many cases, others as well. And there's a worship committee, and our worship committee is led by Keith Smith, and there are several of us ministers and several elders, and then they're supported by deacons who help to carry out a lot of different things. I say all that to say, the worship committee planned several periods of questions and answers for this year, and that's why we're here doing this tonight. And I'm glad to get to share this with Soko. I gave him all the harder questions, and I'll be here for moral support. So we're looking forward to that. I failed to get these questions on slides like Soko and I discussed that I would, so we'll have to listen carefully as we read the questions tonight. And we're just going to sort of go back and forth, taking turns answering some of these questions, and then we'll have an opportunity to comment afterward as we go. That's good. You mind reading the first question?
Sure.
And then we'll dive into it.
Okay. So the first question reads, does Romans 14, so you're going to be turning Romans 14, does Romans 14 permit a Christian to celebrate holidays or observe Lent, Ash Wednesday, etc.?
All right, so in Romans 14, the first 13 verses, Paul has a lot of really neat things to say, and he mentions those who observe certain days and so on. Now, you know, in the calendar of the pagan world, you know, there weren't some of these holidays that are rooted in some of the denominational traditions that we have today. And so Lent and Ash Wednesday, I mean, those weren't a thing in the days of the Bible. So we come to Romans 14, and he's going to mention some things that were relevant to the people of that time. He says in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And then verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. And then he goes on to say, the one who eats, and he eats to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. And the one who does not eat, it's to the Lord that he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. You see what he's building up right here is, whether you eat the meat or choose not to eat the meat, you're able to do that in a way that honors God. And that means it really doesn't matter where you fall on this spectrum. You eat the meat, you can be faithful to God. You don't eat the meat, you can be faithful to God. And he says the same thing about observing certain days. You observe the day, you do it to the Lord. You don't observe the day, you do that to the Lord. Which tells me it's okay wherever you fall on that spectrum. Let's talk about a few things by way of observation. Romans 14 is really talking about how Christians relate to each other regarding the opinions that they hold. And the only way that you know certain opinions that I have about things that aren't spelled out in Scripture, but I'm just choosing one way or the other because the Bible gives me the option to do that, the only way you know how I feel about that is if I tell you. Romans 14 is saying, here's how you treat each other when you know where the other person falls on these matters. And by the way, just because you believe something in the realm of liberty doesn't mean you have to post it on Facebook for all the Christians to argue with you about. But I think that a lot of Christians need to read Romans 14. Because verse 1 says, you better receive each other. Don't reject each other. Don't ridicule each other, because we're not talking about matters of doctrine. We're talking about matters of opinion. So Paul refers to some who are weaker and some who are stronger. The weaker ones in Romans 14 are the ones who feel the need to put up personal guardrails that God did not place. All right? God didn't command them not to eat the meats. They chose not to eat the meats because they had some issues with their conscience, and they placed those guardrails there. And in Romans 14, Paul calls them, no, the Holy Spirit through Paul calls them weaker. It's not derogatory, it's just a statement. They want a few more guardrails. He calls those who don't feel the need to place those guardrails stronger. And he says that both are to receive each other. Both are to be tolerant, if you will, of each other. So, as far as the answer to the question, here's where I'm going to come based on Romans 14. What you do in private is up to you. As long as you can do so and please God. If you can do what you're doing and still please God, then I don't have any problem with it. And remember Romans 14, 5 through 8 says, who are you to judge another man's servant? Well, by the way, whose servant are you? Not the preachers, not the elders, God's. So Paul is saying, if God says you're good, then you're good. It doesn't really matter what anybody else thinks about some of those areas of opinion. So I hope that helps.
I don't know why I need to be here. I think you're doing great.
No, I think you need to read that stuff. That's better.
I guess when I was coming about thinking about this, noticing in verse 5 that it indicates having peace with your own mind about it.
Yeah.
Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And then, as you were just saying, in verse 6, that each are seeking, like both are seeking to honor God.
Mm-hmm.
And then, again, in verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So this isn't, you're not to cause division and quarreling over this. It did make me think of an example that when we had gone to Alaska over spring break and conversation with some brethren up there, they were talking about there was one brother there who didn't eat in the church building. And so at the fellowship meal, if they would have a fellowship meal, he would join them for fellowship but not eat. And then when he passed away and they had his funeral and they wanted to, they had the funeral, but then having a meal, they said, we want to respect our brother's wishes. And they had a food gathering outside, outside.
Mm-hmm.
And it was in that, and trying to honor him in that regard. And they said, why didn't we do that when he was alive?
Yeah.
We could have done that. And so he could have joined us. So think about somebody who was humble in spirit to something he disagreed with, but it wasn't something that caused division. And I think verse 12 is key to remind us that each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Yeah. So it's hard to distinguish opinion from doctrine, right? Especially when I've got doctrinal reasons to form the opinions that I've made. But we need to understand where God's word ends, and then my opinion picks up and takes it from there. That may be the most challenging part of this question. Ready for number 2?
Sure.
All right, I'll read it. Why did God make Satan an angel if he knew that he was bad? Why didn't he just make him Satan? Why did he have to be good at first? I know that humans needed a place to go if they disobeyed God, but why was he an angel at first?
Thank you. Thank you for that question, Robert. No, but thank you for the person who asked this.
Yeah.
Because it's a good question, and it's one we wrestle with. I'm in the middle of actually teaching the problem of suffering this semester. And so we have a lot of these kinds of conversations, from theological to philosophical to practical. So let me say this. This is the premises that I work from in this. All right, so let me suggest this for your own thinking. So one, God's creation is good. God creates good things. Premise 2 is that Satan is not eternal. Satan's not eternal. If you are to say that Satan is eternal, that's a form of dualism, which is something else, but it's not the same thing what the God of the Bible we're talking about, the Alpha, Omega, Creator, right? So, therefore, if everything God created was good, and Satan is not eternal, then I'm inferring from that Satan was created good, but I don't know the exact story, right? But gathering from different places, this idea that Satan rebelled, Mm-hmm. Scripture, again, gives us some insight, but it's a lot of conjecture and drawing inferences. So let me offer a couple things of things that Scripture says that we can kind of have in our data as we're thinking about this question. The reminder that Genesis 3 doesn't tell us about the origin of evil as such, but really about describing the entry of evil into human life and experience. So Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So we're not told more about that there or why the serpent spoke as it did, but notice that the source of temptation that led Adam and Eve to choose to disobey was not God. Mm-hmm. It wasn't another human, but it was something from within creation. Okay, now, as we think about other things created that are capable of speech and thought, well, angels come to mind. In Revelation 12:9 and in Revelation 22, you see the serpent is symbolically linked with the evil one. Again, you get places. We actually had a question kind of in this realm last time we did Q&A about angels. And, in 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, Revelation 12, we can give you these all of these later. The devil is portrayed as an angel along with other hosts of angels who rebelled against God along with them. So being created, then Satan is under God's authority and ultimate control. So that, again, that's Satan is not an eternal being that's co-eternal with God. And also say this, Satan is also real. A lot of times there can be folks who want to say, well, it's just a personification, or it's a symbolic, or it's a metaphor. I have a memory when I was doing my grad work at a state university, and I was trying to keep my religious assumptions as low as possible for the sake of argument, and I just said the idea of something being adversarial. And I just remember my professor said, now, you know, nobody really believes in the devil, right? And I was like, okay, that's too much of an assumption. So even in Christendom, like progressive Christendom, there's like more of a personification. So Satan is real. Now, I think that you can, for the sake of time, I want to kind of move quicker through this, but Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, sometimes people point to that as referencing the fall of Satan. Now, could it be? It could. It's actually talking about actual kings, but it is consistent that there could be that kind of double layer, that there's this kind of symbolic portrayal of the fall of Satan. But originally, it was written about historical human kings who were arrogant and brought low. So this is where you get this idea of pride being the sin here. Jesus, after the return of the 72, in Luke 10:17, says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Again, those verses in Jude and 2 Peter and Revelation reference angels, angels abandoning their proper dwelling, God not sparing the angels, war in heaven. So this all leaves still a lot of questions, but here's the thing, that God made humans, not angels, God made humans in his own image, and that's unique to us and distinct from the rest of creation, and I think there's a lot of implications of that, but angels are created spirits. They're servants of God, but it's humans who are to be co-heirs with Christ. Christ Jesus will take the supreme place. Hebrews 2, that whole chapter is about Christ being superior to angels. So here's my kind of thoughts in trying to address, when this question came up, thinking about the origin of Satan. My thoughts are that anything, especially created with will, like with will, volition, be able to make decisions, anything created with a will is corruptible. And so that's why God already had the plan in place to enter creation, to redeem creation. So there was, we can focus on the evil, but I also want to focus on how amazing that it wasn't this, oh no, now what I'm going to do, like with Christ. Like that was part of the plan all along to kind of make evil like self-destruct on itself in a way that God became flesh to destroy evil and to provide an answer to the inevitable sin problem that we have. I hope that helps.
That was good. I mean, the origin of evil in, you know, 8 minutes.
There
that was
go.
Good. I want to say a thing or two about the phrase that the person who asked the question wrote. They said, I know that humans needed a place to go if they disobeyed God. And I'd just like to point out that Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, that hell, or everlasting punishment, was created for the devil and his angels. So it's not that God said, I'm going to make this bad place and put all the bad people in it. That place was created for Satan. And from that, you know, I get this truth that God doesn't want you to go there, and God didn't make it for you. The best I can tell, and Hebrews 2 points this out, angels who fall, and we want to know more, right? But don't ask us because we don't know, okay? But the angels who fall don't have an opportunity to repent. See, no one died to redeem an angel who fell. In fact, Hebrews 2 tells us in verses 14 and following, Jesus didn't die for angels. It's not for angels that his blood was shed, only for those who are connected with the promise of Abraham. And of course, we're connected to that promise through Christ. And so anyway, I just wanted to point that out, that once humans and angels freely chose to rebel, a place of punishment was prepared, but it was first prepared for the devil and his angels. And some will opt to reject Christ, and when they do, they have no one but themselves to blame. And, of course, that place of punishment awaits them as well. But God didn't create it for us. He wants us to be with him.
All right. Well, 1 o'clock tomorrow, we're actually talking, the topic is hell.
Is
tomorrow,
it?
And the problem of suffering.
Wow.
Because we've been reading about that. So we will continue to wrestle with it tomorrow.
So the problem of suffering is your class.
Yeah.
That's...
Well, and it's...
Sorry.
I think it might be the experience for many of them.
Yeah, okay, all right.
All right, so Robert, this next question is about 1 Corinthians 3. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Let me read that. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. I'm letting the pages settle.
That's good.
I hear the rustle of the pages.
I like it. Yeah, it's good.
All right, 1 Corinthians 3, 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, Robert, here's the question. What does this mean? And especially verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire.
Let's think about this in its context, and we mentioned this a little bit this morning in the sermon. I think 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3 basically form a kind of unit within this book. You know, Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 1 by saying there's division among you. Some of you are dividing under sort of personalities. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter or Cephas, I'm of Christ. And he says Christ wasn't divided. Well, he sort of continues that conversation, and when we come here to chapter 3, I think the point that he's making is that there's a unity. He gives two metaphors. One is of a plant, and we've already seen that earlier in chapter 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth or gave the increase. And then the other metaphor that is used is of a building. And so there's one building, there's one field into which the seeds of the word are sown and then cultivated. And there's a unity here, I think, is the picture, not a division. And if anyone is going to be worth following, then he must be someone who's building on the right foundation. And so Paul says that in our text. Verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. So any church builder must build on this foundation of Jesus Christ. And maybe some of the other leaders at the time, I'm not suggesting it's any of the ones that Paul mentioned in chapter 1, but maybe there were some who were trying to go rogue and build their own. But it's also possible that there were individuals who were building things, and they were leading, but maybe not in a way that would really ultimately last. And I think that's kind of the key to what he says in the verses that follow. All right, we've got this image of fire. And fire usually makes us think of judgment. I think that may be true. And we have a reference to the day, verse 13. Each one's work will be manifest because the day will declare it. Okay, I think that this is the day of judgment. Okay, so at the end of everything, we'll be able to evaluate the good that we've done based on the day. But this goes a little different direction because in verse 15, there's fire, and yet the individual who has passed through the fire is still saved. And I think that's the question. It says, if anyone's work is burned, he suffers loss, but he himself is saved, yet as through fire. Think about it like this. A leader may build on the foundation of Jesus, but he may be building with materials that don't ultimately last. Paul gives us two categories of materials with which people may build. Verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation with, here's category number one, gold, silver, precious stones. Those things survive fire. And then we have three more, wood, hay, straw. Okay, those things fuel fire. Those things don't pass the fire test. Think about this with me in its context. A weaker structure may seem fine right now, but it doesn't last. Can you imagine someone who says, I am of Apollos? Well, best we know about Apollos, I think if you followed the teachings of Apollos, you'd probably get to Jesus, right? Apollos is teaching Jesus. Can you just imagine, and you know, for the sake of the illustration, follow me a minute. Hey, let's say there's somebody who says, I know everything there is to know about Apollos. Every lesson he ever spoke, I was there, I heard it. In fact, I've heard him preach those sermons 25 times. I've memorized every one of them to the point that I can almost think the way Apollos thought. I can pretty much think of a situation and think, I think Apollos would say this. Now, on the day of judgment, here's this fella who has followed this good man, Apollos. Apollos didn't ask him to become an Apollos groupie, okay? He was just one. He was a big fan. But at the end of it all that's really going to matter is not Apollos, but the extent to which the things Apollos did helped those who heard him to be closer to Jesus. Let's give another more modern example. I have all volumes of Hardiman's Tabernacle sermons. I've read them forward and backward. In fact, we might say, I am so familiar with Brother Hardiman that it's almost like I can hear his voice in my head when a situation arises. I've collected memorabilia of Brother Hardiman. Well, you know what? If you follow Brother Hardiman, I imagine you're going to get to Jesus. You'd probably know what God wants you to do in order to be saved. And hopefully, if you followed what Brother Hardiman taught, you would have obeyed the gospel. But at the end of your life, what happens to those volumes of Hardiman's Tabernacle sermons? I'm not saying they're worthless. I'm saying those things, by comparison, are wood and hay and straw. And the gold and the precious stones are the things that we have done and believed and loved that actually get us closer to Jesus. And so we pass through the fire. And on the other side of the fire, the things that remain are the things that truly last. And the challenge for all of us, and especially for church leaders, is to make sure that we're building with materials that last. I loved this morning when Carrie was leading our thoughts before the offering. And he said, all this stuff is great, And we need to think of it as an investment. And see, that made me think these are resources to be managed, not ends in and of themselves. Because on the day of judgment, this entire campus at 240 White Avenue is going to be burned up. It will be no more. But the things that we've done here, the lives that we've touched from here, to help them get closer to Jesus, that's the gold, the precious stones. That's the stuff that will last. And so we invest mostly in Him and in the things that will draw us closer to Him. I think in the context of a people who were divided by personality types, Paul is trying to say, listen, I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. It's all about God. Build on the foundation of Jesus. And as you build on that foundation, build it with things that last. I think that's the meaning of that text.
I like your answer a lot better than mine. I really like that you like context. Yeah. Context. When I reading this question, one thing I thought about is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Mm. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So just, I love your context answer. I would just say a general kind of answer is, again, think about those things that carry value and thinking in eternal terms, because we've got to take care of a lot of temporal things, of course.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, some things are more worthwhile. And somebody, I think Alicia said it to me from something she read.
Oh, good.
That it was, you know, because she reminds me to say, like, no, don't always say yes. And the other thing is that, you know, you got to say no to a lot of good things so you can say yes to the best things.
Best things.
And so that's, I think, good. That reminder of something to keep in mind as we live out our lives.
Good. Okay, the next question. Were there dinosaurs on the ark, Soko?
Well, I was there, I can tell you. No.
Yeah.
I would say yes, since, again, what am I working from? Well, I'm assuming they were living at the time of Noah. I was able to visit, we visited the Ark Encounter last summer, and that was a really neat experience. And one of the things that came up and was reminded there, we talked about the idea of kinds, like all the different kinds of animals from which the diversity can come. And so just thinking about how this would have actually, because this is a true story, not just an analogy or metaphor or whatever.
The story of the ark,
yeah. You know, because again, that wants to be dismissed or maybe localized. Mm-hmm. So it's a significant story and work of God. And so I have to think about, well, with dinosaurs, the sense that pre-flood and post-flood, that the world is dramatically different. That there's something different. And I don't know what all the answers are. Mm-hmm. The idea if there's a water canopy, and that's where some of the water's coming from above. We got water coming from below. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's catastrophic change in the world. And so post-flood, that environment is different. Mm-hmm. You see the ages of people start to come down over time, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. And so I would say yes, because I assume they were living at the time of Noah. And so also thinking about, when I think of the ark, though, I don't think of a bunch of big grown animals. Again, I don't know, but I would, in one of the things when I'm trying to think about how it's possible, which let's remember, with God, all things are possible, but, yeah. You know, think about like juvenile animals. Let's say they're on the ark for, you know, maybe around a year or so by the time all said and done and everything is dried up. And so the question is then, what happened to them? And so I think the answer I would offer is that adventurers say that the world is dramatically different. And so given the changes, some things die out.
Mm. So if dinosaurs were on the ark, why don't they still exist? It's because the world was so much different. Not just the geology, you know, after all that, but because maybe even there could have been some atmospheric circumstances that have drastically changed post-flood. Yeah.
And another kind of, not really directly on this, but Joe DeWeese and I did an apologetics chapel last year, and one of the things he was talking about with that idea of kinds, like there's not even every individual kind of like, there was a chihuahua, and there was a wiener dog, and, you know, on, like,
wiener
but there was,
dog.
like, that's what I think.
Dotson.
Okay, there we go, sorry. not an official term, but so, you know, that there was a kind. And so from that, Joe's talking about too, there's even studies with like genetics, how like genes being able to turn on and off. So, you know, you have these different kinds of animals, and from that, you eventually get the biodiversity.
Oh, wow.
So it's interesting.
So my miniature schnauzer wasn't on there?
I don't know.
Okay.
Maybe not.
Thanks.
Okay. How about this, Robert? If it was Adam and Eve who sinned, why does all of mankind have to be affected?
Well, we're all affected by Adam and Eve's sin because they were the first humans and the beginning of the human family, and there wasn't any sin in the world until they made the choice to introduce it into the world. And, of course, there were spiritual effects for Adam and Eve, but there are also consequences that entered the world that were irreversible. Death, suffering, a world that's broken by sin. Now, I want to be clear, we don't inherit their guilt. I'm not responsible for the sins that Adam and Eve committed. But the book of Romans really makes this really clear. Romans 5, verse 12 simply says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. So we're all guilty. We've all sinned. But, you know, like even a little baby may be susceptible to illness, even though he or she is not of an age of accountability where he or she is responsible for sin, or maybe even not even old enough to have sinned at all up to that point in his or her little life. But because we live in, as we say, a fallen world, that's just the effects of living in a world where sin is. The fall opened the door, and our own sins walk us through that door. And that's why we all need Jesus, who is called in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, the second Adam. So death comes through the first Adam, and then Jesus comes, and he's the second Adam, and he's able to give us life, life everlasting. So maybe that helps. Here's the next question. How does the Bible line up with non-biblical history?
Okay, so I'm not exactly sure what is intended, like the details of this question, so let me just offer something, just kind of a general answer as we think about the Bible and non-biblical history. I would say, first off, Christianity is unique in that it is historically based. It is not mythological, okay? Mm. So it is happening in the movement through history. And as Christians, trusting God's word, it would be accurate in what it reports historically. Mm. And tomorrow at 3 o'clock, we're going to start talking about, my class, why we can trust the Bible.
Wow.
So there's a case to be made for why trusting the Bible.
We're all coming over to GC.
There we go. Come on. So God's word is reliable, so it's going to be accurate.
Mm-hmm.
So I think about, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and when Daniel interprets it, and that's one thing when I used to teach a general humanities class, I love to go to the Bible and say, look, these, as we are looking at the rise and falls of these different empires, you see it actually in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's a lot of interesting things in the intertestamental period. Think about archaeology and discoveries. A kind of paradigm example that's often brought up in this conversation is the Hittites. So we read about the Hittites in the Bible, but 100-ish years ago, there wasn't any archaeological evidence of the Hittites.
Mm.
So if you're a minimalist, if you're somebody who's saying, I don't really trust the Bible to be fully reliable, I'm going to look at the historical record first, they're saying, see, the Bible's wrong because we would have found something by now about the Hittites if there's this civilization and we haven't found anything.
Yeah.
Well, lo and behold, along came archaeology, which found reference to the Hittites. The Christian, who is coming from a different perspective, says, well, see, the Bible had talked about it. It's just that we hadn't discovered the archaeology yet. And when you think about what survives in archaeology, it's so minuscule of like all the artifacts of a society.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's that whole idea of just because there's absence of evidence doesn't mean it's evidence of absence.
I like that.
Yeah, there you go.
Did you come up with that just now?
No. Oh. But I remembered it just now.
Okay.
And But also another thing, and then I know like we're running out of time. You were right. I was like, oh, we have plenty of time. Get us up here and we just get going. The other thing is the historicity of Christ and the resurrection. Another thing I love to do is that you can investigate the resurrection kind of from the idea of just somebody investigating history, and you can make a very compelling case and actually say, this is why you, well, not this is why, but if somebody is questioning, here is like a fully informed case of why it's completely rational, reasonable, and actually the best explanation that, yes, while people don't just rise from the dead, Jesus did. Mm-hmm. Now, again, if you start with the Bible and you trust that, then you can start right there. But there is this idea that I would say this is a good question because history does have a lot of ways in which we can think about the Bible and confirming, and there are still challenges in places, but it's really amazing how those things can work together.
This question is an entire course all on its own. It's a really good question, and if you asked the question and you had something specific in mind, I'm sure we haven't touched on it, so just let us know. You know, Luke and Luke's gospel mentions census that takes place and rulers and all of that. We've got references to Cyrus, to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, these are people who don't just exist in the Bible world. These are people, obviously, who exist in their own context historically as well. And what you'll find is that history and the Bible complement one another in a beautiful way.
Okay, Robert, explain for us. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, and James 2, 14 through 26, because they sometimes seem to contradict, even though the person who submitted this says, I know that, that they don't, but there's this tension between Ephesians 2 and James 2.
So let me read the two verses that are really kind of tenuous. Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, verse 9, lest anyone should boast. And then James says in 2:24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Okay, so, you know, you can see how just kind of a cursory reading of those two verses would make it appear as though they are at odds. And I appreciate that the person who asked it said, I know they're not, but just help me see how they're not. The answer is that Paul and James are addressing different arguments, and they're coming to the same conclusion, but they're doing that from different sides of the coin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 teaches that we're saved by God's grace through faith, not by our own works. Nobody can boast. James comes at it in 2, 14 to 26, emphasizing that genuine faith will always produce works. Otherwise, it's dead. So we put these two together, and the passages show us two sides of the same truth. What they're teaching us is we're not saved by works, but saving faith will always work. Faith that doesn't act isn't. It's not real faith. Maybe, personally, I've kind of adopted the term conviction. Conviction means I not only believe something, it's a part of who I am, and therefore it's a part of how I live. And that's what James is talking about in James chapter 2. And by the way, virtually anytime the Bible uses faith, including Paul in Ephesians 2, he means it like that. James is telling us real faith acts on what it believes. And so Paul says, you're saved by grace through faith. Faith, which always works, faith responds to grace. And so Paul and James are addressing the same argument from different sides. That's just how that goes. I like it. All right, last question.
Let's do it.
How can someone who was raised in a different denomination, they ask, adjust and align themselves with the customs of the churches of Christ, especially as it relates to us not having instruments of music in worship?
All right, really good question. And a couple years ago, I actually did a two-part series on instruments. Mm-hmm. So by the way, if you want to investigate that particular issue, those are available in the archives.
But on our website.
On our website. So good question. Here's the thing. How can someone raise different, adjust and align themselves? The first question I would ask or have us think about is what are we striving to align ourselves with or to whom, right? So is it that I'm trying to align with this a group that practices things a certain way? Or the deeper question of saying, or am I striving to align ourselves with the Word of God and letting that inform the practice? Because here's the thing. If you have people, if you find people that love God and love His Word, you have something in common, even if you have maybe different conclusions, things that you might draw, but you have this common ground that you can go to reason together. And you started out tonight talking about the Bereans.
Yeah.
When you think about the Bereans, I like this. They receive the Word with eagerness. So there's that eagerness. I can't think of a better word at the moment. We're running out of time. Examining the Scriptures to see if those things were so, right? So they're eager to hear. They're comparing it with God's Word. And then it says, and many of them therefore believed. And I think it goes back to that conviction, developing conviction with ourselves. So again, find people that love the Lord and love His Word, and you have that common ground to work from. Mm-hmm. And this idea of arguing for the sake of truth, not for the sake of winning. Mm-hmm. That's not from me either. That's from something I'm going to talk about in another class at 9:30 in the morning. Argue for the sake.
It's all living in there, isn't it?
It's all
That's
there.
That's good.
Argue for the sake of truth. It's not about winning an argument with another person. And so instead of it, hey, you aligning with me or I aligning with you, let's look at God's Word together and learn from each other and gain insights from each other, and so that we can both come to a better understanding. And I think that's going to lead to conviction. And so this shifts the focus from what I like or I enjoy or what you like to what does God desire. And so as we seek God, we search His Word, we become convicted, even if it's different from like what you've always done. Mm-hmm. And so again, think about the first generation of Christians coming out of Judaism and that shift and change that's happening. The Old Testament sacrificial system, it's now Jesus as that sacrifice. I mean, there's challenges there as they're comfortable with this way. Hebrews is written to those who some are wanting to go back and they're saying, no, don't go back. Jesus is better. Think about the challenges of the Gentiles and the Jews coming together in that way. And so I think here it's about that Jesus is greater than any of our differences. And no matter who we are, if we're seeking after Jesus, that brings us unity because it's something that's greater than us. So another saying, Jesus doesn't call us to be uniform, right? But to be united under Him. Yeah. And so that's what I would say is if somebody is asking, it's a journey, it's a question, and maybe their experience is very different. But if you just say, hey, let's look at God's Word together, and let's seek together and come better understanding together.
And understand that pursuing Jesus is going to lead us to a unity in Jesus, right? So I don't need to be a part of a denomination to go to heaven. I'm not trying to be unkind to anybody. That there's nothing about any of that in this. But I do need to be a part of the church that Jesus built to go to heaven. Ephesians 5:23 says Jesus is the Savior of His body. And Ephesians 1:22-23 tells me that His body is His church. Jesus is the Savior of His church, which means salvation is impossible outside of being added to His body or being added to His church. What brand, what flavor of Christendom? Irrelevant question. The New Testament knew absolutely nothing of that. So that's why Soko says we go to Jesus. And we can find commonality in Jesus. And we can agree that the Bible is God's Word. And whatever God's Word says, that's what we're going to do. That'll take us to the truth. But that's hard to overcome our own traditions and our own familiarities. Aren't you thankful that God's Word gives us the answers, though? And that God leads us along and draws our hearts into His heart as we open up His Word. It's no wonder Jesus said, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I guess tonight as we transition to heaven's invitation, which is always open, but we love to offer it when we get together, I just want to ask, are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Do you want to love what God loves? Do you want more than anything to pursue His righteousness and to seek first His kingdom? then we have an opportunity, just a convenient time, for you to respond to heaven's invitation. And if you're not a New Testament Christian, Jesus, through his word, calls you to put him on in baptism and doing so to be added to his church, the one we read about in Scripture. And if for whatever reason your life has gone astray from doing the things that you know you ought to do, now's a good time to come and bring that before our loving family and to be restored by our forgiving God. So we sing to encourage. If you need to come, come forward while we stand.